Okay, let's open with a word of prayer and we will get started this morning. Heavenly Father, we're thankful once again that the Holy Spirit is the one that penned these words on these parchments so many years ago, that it is your word, Father. The Holy Spirit is the one that saw to it that men recorded exactly what you wanted said, Father, and the way that you chose to have it said. And it's remarkable, Father, when we realize that so many different personalities are reflected in the pages of the New Testament and in the Old as well. And yet, Father, it still conveys a simple message from you of how you relate to mankind or how mankind ought to relate to you. We're thankful today, Father, we live in the dispensation of grace. We live in a time when things are easy for us if we allow the Holy Spirit to work, when we don't need to use the bootstraps that so often people want to use as though they were living in the Old Testament. Bless in our time of study, Father, and may we rejoice in the things that we have, and Father, realize how wealthy we are to know the things we do. We ask now for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, this morning I'm doing something a little bit out of the ordinary, perhaps, but not entirely. Mark and I, of course, our ministry is not finished. We still have articles being written, and if somebody that does the collaboration and the editing and the final proofs will get off his lazy behind, our fourth book would be ready. Well, I think we have enough articles, and this is one that originally came up. It was based upon a question my older girl asked me, and the answers seemed to come so easily then, and so I thought about it, and I thought this is an article that should be used, and this is a message that Christians need to be reminded of. It's about the signs of the times. And you know, there aren't very many subjects in Christianity that will get as much interest as the study of end times. Every so often you'll see the Seventh-day Adventist Church up in Milton Freewater. I'm still living there. I don't know why. Up in Forest Grove, when you go in, every so often they'll have a prophetic conference. And they'll put a big sign out. And I just imagine that they probably get lots of people in, including people who never go to church anywhere. Because end times is just terrifically fascinating. Now, we all believe here that, as most Bible scholars do and should, that the rapture is the next event in prophecy. But what always intrigues me is, even though it's the next event in prophecy, are the amount of people who think there are signs pointing to the rapture. They find them all over the place. Now, there's an endless number of things of that nature. All you need to do is sometimes just type end times into your search engine and look at what you get. Boy, the first page jumps off of it. And I was really impressed with it. When I did that some time back, there were a string of things, and the one that caught my eye first was 26 end time signs. And then there was another one that said 10 end time signs. So what was it, 10, 26? How many are there? Well, of course, that raises a simple question. Are there signs of the end times that point to the rapture? And if so, where do we find them? Typically, people take them out of Matthew 24, 2 Timothy 3, and out of the book of Daniel. Are there signs there? And if there are, how should they affect the believer? Well, when we take the scriptures literally, I think we'll find a simple answer to all of these things. We want to begin with Paul, and we want to cover three areas just briefly, and this for all of us is a review. But we have these things in mind because there are those to whom this is not common knowledge. There are those who will not know this. And there are opportunities, hopefully, that all of us have at some point to share these things with people who don't know. My daughter was helped by this, and I think I'm going to send her a copy of this probably this week coming, and then see if it doesn't help her some, because she's encountered people that are looking for all these signs that point to the rapture. Well, what Paul's teaching concerning the end times, first the subject of the rapture. Let's turn for a moment to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. This is a very familiar passage. I hope it's one that we all know. And I remember when I was first saved, it was probably the second or third passage of Scripture I was introduced to, and it was a thrill then. And the funny thing is, it's just as much a thrill now, maybe more so than it was then, because I think I understand it a little bit better now. But let's read just down through verse 18 from verse 13. It says, I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord, we who are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord, will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in clouds, to meet the Lord in the air, so shall we always be with the Lord. Now there's something that Paul says in here twice. He says, for this we say, verse 15, by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain. Okay, what does that tell you? Very simple thing. Paul expected to see the rapture. And he says that again in verse 17. Then we who are alive and remain. He says twice. Now, if there were some kind of a sign that preceded the rapture, could Paul have said, we that are alive? He would have had to say what the sign was, if there was one, wouldn't he? And this alone, I mean, this should settle the issue. This passage right here should be more than enough to settle the issue. Paul said he expected to be alive when the rapture. He says it twice. Now, if people want to read signs into the Word of God, then they have a problem. Because I don't think there's any right. We have no right to say that there is something that Scripture doesn't say that there is. Now, we just covered that briefly. If you turn over a couple pages to the 2 Thessalonians, Paul's teaching concerning the rapture was the first area. We can see there's no signs there. Now, Paul also has a teaching concerning the day of the Lord. And if you read with me, beginning at 2 Thessalonians, the 2nd chapter, and these are verses we all know. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together unto Him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of the Lord had come. Please notice the day of the Lord. The King James has the day of Christ. The textual, there is a textual variant there, and we accept the reading. It's the day of the Lord. It fits in what, because what follows in verses 3, 4, and 5 are going to tell you that these are events of what we call the tribulation or the day of the Lord. Now, in the short time between the writing of these two epistles, something happened at the church of Thessalonica. If you look back at the first epistle, and we're not going to take the time to do it, but if you read verses 5 through 10 of the first chapter, as Paul begins his salutation, there is one thing that's evident, that there was not a lot of persecution, although persecution or act of violence, we should say. You do see some indication in verse 6 that perhaps there was affliction, although it seems to be focusing more on Paul receiving the affliction. If you'll notice, it says in verse 6, you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit. When they were associated with Paul, there was affliction. But there's a significant change when you come to the second epistle, and it's the reason. I believe it's the reason that the Thessalonians began to waver. If you look at what it says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, and beginning at verse 3, it says, we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of each one of you abounds toward each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches for your patience and faith in your tribulations and persecutions which you endure. Now, there's a shift there. You'll notice for your patience and faith in all your and persecutions and tribulations which you endure. And he goes on to detail it. Verse 5, which is a manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of His kingdom for which you suffer, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay those who trouble you. And to you who are troubled with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in flaming fire and vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of Christ, that these will be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power when He comes in that day to be glorified in His saints and to be admired among all who believe, because our testimony was believed among you. There's a big shift here, because verse 7 clearly suggests that they were being really beaten up on, literally, physically. We said last week that when you look at the word persecution, the word that is used, that's translated persecution, pretty much consistently should be taken as harass. It's harassment. It's a verbal thing. We looked through it last week, and if you were here, the persecution is harassment, but there's also, it says, affliction. And that's not a word that means something verbal. That's something that means people hit you with the ugly stick. They use the ball bat on you. So the shift between the first and second epistle is that now there is a much more intense persecution. There was a hint of it in the first epistle. But in the second epistle, it's very evident from what Paul says in verses 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10. It's very evident that there's been a real uptake. It's become a lot more intense. Now,
I believe that the intensity of this suffering caused the Thessalonians to rethink their theology. I don't like that word, rethink. I remember some years back, and Pastor Davis smiling, I know you remember, there were a whole string of articles written in the early 1980s, late 70s, about rethinking the rapture, rethinking this, rethinking that. Now, wait a minute. If you have been illumined to something, if I have been illumined to something from the written word of God, the Holy Spirit has taught me, do I need to rethink it? Now, I'm not saying restudy it. I'm not saying go back and look for details that I might have missed. I'm saying rethink what we believe about it. Personally, and I'll stick my neck out and go out on a limb, I believe when people start rethinking something, they're admitting that they have not been illumined to it. And there have been a lot of people who claim that they believe like we do, that because of their experience have changed their theology in a lot of areas. And here's one of them. Now, these people were doing the same thing, because you'll notice what he says beginning the second chapter. Their suffering has caused them to rethink. He says, now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you that you not soon be shaken in mind or troubled. Now, that word for shaken is a pretty strong word, because you could put a reference to see Acts 16. We don't want to go there necessarily. But if you look at Acts 16:26, this word is used for an earthquake shaking a jail. And it shook the jail so hard that the bonds fell off, and Paul had to tell the jailer, don't kill yourself. It was the Philippian jailer in his conversion. Now, an earthquake that shakes the building so hard that the bonds fall off everybody is pretty intense. But that's the word that is used here. And that tells you something about the Thessalonians. It says they were shaken. They were rattled to the very core of their being over what happened. That tells you this persecution, this suffering that they were having, the affliction was pretty intense because it shook them and they were troubled along with it. And that's a good translation of the word. Now, what is even worse is that in addition to their suffering, if you notice what it goes on to say in verse 2, apparently someone forged a letter and signed Paul's name to it, which made it even worse. And it says, not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of the Lord had come. So evidently someone wrote a letter, and they pretended to be Paul. And all of a sudden now Paul is saying the day of the Lord is coming. It's here. And now what happens? Well, the Thessalonians did what a lot of people would do. They said, okay, we're really getting beat up. This is terrible. And the day of the Lord is a time of intense suffering. And we're suffering intensely. So, maybe like this letter, maybe we are in the day of the Lord. They're beginning to waver. And please remember, folks, one of the worst things to do is to use experience to determine your theology. Our beliefs don't depend on our circumstances. They never do. Experience can testify to the accuracy of what we believe, but it doesn't determine what we believe. There's a big difference there. And I wish people would understand that, because there's so many people that have rethought, have looked at it again, have said, we were wrong. Maybe we should rethink this. Maybe we should. And they're doing that a lot. And one area is in the matter of these gay marriages and so forth. There are people who are fudging on that. They are rethinking what they believe. Well, if you study the Scripture, we're not going into that subject, but we'll mention it in passing. If you study the Scripture, you know the answer. There is nothing to be rethinking about that subject. There is nothing to go back and relook at if you've been illumined. Well, Paul's words of reassurance come right back again to what he's been saying, or what he said in the first epistle, that there are no signs that precede the rapture and the day, and of course the day of the Lord that follows. Now, Paul does something in the first verse that is somewhat emphatic. If you look at it, he splits the rapture into two of the most basic elements of it. In verse 1 of 2 Thessalonians 2, he says, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, that's part of the rapture, isn't it? Remember, it says he's going to come. It talks about that in 1 Thessalonians 4:16. He's going to come. And then it says, in our gathering together unto him. Well, what's that? Well, that's when the believer's caught up in clouds. So he split the rapture into two parts. And he's saying, based upon this, he's trying to get them to remember what they knew, to remember what they had been taught, to remember what they were illumined to, because they were rethinking what they had believed because of what has happened. Now, the key verse in this, the key section, is in verse 3, and it's obscured by a bad translation. I wish, like anything, that they had translated this word differently, because it's the word that is translated here has now become a theological term. We know the term is apostasy. In verse 3, there's an unfortunate translation. It says, "Let no one deceive you by any means, for," now the italicized words, "that day will not come," does fit. Even though it's not there, it helps us to understand what Paul's talking about. "For the day will not come unless the falling away comes first." The falling away. You probably have a note that says the apostasy. I have one in the New Schofield. It says, "Hey, apostasia," in English letters, meaning the rebellion or the departure. I like the second one, but the rebellion I don't like. Because people have taken this as a traditional interpretation, and I've heard it, and probably you have too, of 2 Thessalonians 3, is that before the man of sin is revealed, and that's what this is talking about, which is, of course, into the tribulation, the something that has to happen before that is the church has to fall away in doctrinal deviation. Apostasy. The word apostasy is a transliteration of this Greek word, and it's taken on a theological meaning. It's much like the word atonement. The work of Christ is usually called the atonement. And I've heard Pastor Dave say, and others, that that's not a very good term. It's a theological term, but atonement meant covering from the Old Testament. Your sins are not covered today. They were in the Old Testament. If you lived back then, they were covered. Where are your sins today? You can't find them, can you? Because God says they're gone. They're gone. They're taken away. They're completely removed. So this is a term like that. And this word apostasy gives a traditional meaning. That's what people say, well, the church has to fall into apostasy. But now, there's a real problem with that. When did the church start falling into apostasy? Well, you have a whole bunch of letters of the New Testament written because of what? Misbehavior and doctrinal problems. Oh, yeah, we do. You might be surprised that this word is only used twice, this word for falling away or apostasy. It comes, the verb is used more times than that, but the noun is only used twice. Now, if this were such a big thing, if apostasy meant doctrinal rebellion, doctrinal deviation, I would have guessed that this word would turn up many more times than it does. It turns up exactly twice in the New Testament. The noun, twice. Well, that should make you stop and think. It might not be so important then. I want you to look for just a moment at the other use of it, and you'll see that this word does not mean what people take it. It's not a theological term. It's a simple term. Look back to Acts chapter 21, because this word occurs twice. Acts 21 and 2 Thessalonians 2:3. This word rebellion, this word apostasy, well, I don't think it really means apostasy at all. Now, in Acts 21, beginning at verse 17, we find Paul has come back, and here he is at Jerusalem. It says in verse 17, "And when we had come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. When he greeted them, he told God what he told those things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord. And they said to him," now notice, they heard what Paul was doing, and Paul was teaching what? He was teaching salvation by grace. He was teaching Christian life by grace. But now notice what he says. "You see, brother, how many myriads of Jews there are who believe, and they are all zealous." It's a noun. It's not an adverb or anything else. It's a noun. "They are zealots for the law of Moses." Now notice, "but they have been informed about you that you teach all the Jews from among the Gentiles to apostatize Moses." There's your word, to forsake. Forsake Moses. "Saying they ought not to circumcise their children or walk according to the customs." Did Paul teach to forsake, to apostatize Moses? Well, if you have any question about it, just read the book of Galatians. Paul did teach people the law is done. In Romans 10, he also said point blank in verse 4 that Christ is the end of the law to those who believe. There's no place for it. Now, we know the story of what follows, that Paul made a compromise and he was willing to do something he shouldn't have done. But we're not going to go into that. We're only here for one reason, to see that that word, forsake, means to depart. Because the verb, many places, is translated to depart or depart from something. If you want a reference, you can draw a line out to the margin and see Luke 13:27. Because the noun is here, but the verb is used over and over. And just this, just one reference, if you look at Luke 13, it talks about that they will depart, that someone departed. Now, I don't remember, I read it this morning, but I already forgot what the verse says. But it's translated, the verb of this noun is translated in Luke 13 as depart from. And I suggest to you that this word should be taken as departure. What they're saying in Acts 21 makes perfect sense if you understand it this way. They have been informed about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to depart from Moses. Is that what Paul taught? Yes, it is. Just look at, as we said, look at the book of Galatians. You'll see it. So, if you take that meaning of this word that is used but two times in the New Testament, and you come right back to 2 Thessalonians 3, let's read this verse differently. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the departure comes first. And then, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. The departure comes first. Now, what on earth could the departure refer to? Well, the context of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians leave you with only one thing that could fit this. The departure could only be one thing. The rapture. So, when you look at this, before the man of sin, or man of lawlessness, is even mentioned or talked about, and by the way, Paul reminds him in the 5th verse, he said, I taught you these things. Now, he's recording some things that he didn't teach, or that he didn't record in the first epistle. He didn't talk about the man of lawlessness, or the man of sin, as he's often called. He didn't talk about some of the other things, but he did tell them about the rapture, and now he calls it by a different name, the departure. The departure. So what you have here, it's just very simple, is that the day of the Lord can't come, the man of sin cannot be revealed, until the departure comes. But now, does Paul give something that has to happen before the departure here? No, he doesn't, does he? If you read this over and over again, you're not going to find anything in here. And when you put it against the background of 1 Thessalonians 4, and remember that Paul said, we who are alive and remain twice, that a departure is before this. And there's nothing given here that would make you, that would give you any right, would give me any right to say, oh, well, there is this sign, there's that sign, there's the other sign. No, there aren't any signs. There just aren't any. The day of the Lord won't come until the departure comes. I don't know why it's so hard for folks to see this. But there are an awful lot of Christians that want us to go through the tribulation. I don't know, I guess sometimes maybe people don't want to believe that they're really forgiven. You know, they want to think somehow. I don't know, but Pastor Dave and I have talked about this before, and Dale and I have also, about how it is that sometimes Christians want to think that some way, yeah, God will forgive them, but he's still going to whip up on them and beat them for somehow. Somehow they're going to get us, so we're going to go into tribulation, so we can just get a little taste of what we have coming. Well, that's not what grace teaches. Now, so we've seen that Paul's teaching on the rapture and his teaching about the day of the Lord don't point to any signs. One other thing about Paul, turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 3. What is Paul's teaching about the last days? People will typically come to this passage and they will try and find some kind of signs. But now if we read down through here, beginning at the first verse, and we'll read down through at least verse 5. But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying its power. From such turn away. Now, as you begin reading through this, one thing is evident. It's not talking about events, is it? It's talking about a quality of what people are like. Do we see this today in people? Yes, we do. But do you think that it was evident in Paul's time as well? Yes, it was. Because if you read down to the context, it is unbroken. And as Paul comes down, he says in verse 10, but you have carefully followed my doctrine, my manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me. And then he goes on to say, all that live godly are going to get it. But there's no break in the context. There's no break in the context. So what does that tell you? Paul considered himself to be living in the last days. Now people will come here and say, well, these things, these qualities here, these are things about people you see today. Do you think today's the first time people are lovers of money? How about Judas Iscariot? He betrayed the Lord. Why? Well, He was holding the bag. If you remember the story, he was holding the bag, and somebody could have put 300 denarii, a year's wages, in the bag. And because he didn't get it, and because he was publicly reprimanded, he betrayed Jesus. He was loving money. It's nothing new. All of these things, if you look at the characteristics here, and if you look at the way the Pharisees and the Sadducees all treated Jesus Christ, well, there's a whole bunch of these characteristics that are there. So when you read this context and it flows together, you'll find that there's nothing here. There is nothing here at all that would cause us to believe there's any signs for the last days, because Paul puts himself in the last days. The context fits together, and if you read through, we're not going to go into everything here, but we want to mention one thing. You know, the bootstraps that Christians like to use to pull themselves up, I find it rather fascinating that it doesn't work for the unsaved either. You know that? You notice? It says, having a form of godliness but denying its power. The unsaved want to be, sometimes, they want to be religious. They want to give the appearance of being godly. They will do things. There are lots of religions out there that will show that they are, quote unquote, godly on the surface. They will do things, but there's no power. Isn't that something? The bootstraps don't work for us, and they don't work for the unsaved. Surprise, not really. Well, now, these are passages that people typically come to and look for signs, but I don't see signs anywhere. Do you see any signs in here of anything? Why, 2 Timothy 3 doesn't even talk about the rapture, does it? It just says we're in the last day. Paul puts himself in the last days, and he says all that live godly, well, it's all run together, so we're all living in the last days. Well, it began in Paul's time, the last days, so there's no sign here either. Now, I want you to go back to Matthew chapter 24 for a moment. This is a passage from which, and I've heard sermons preached here in my younger days, perhaps you have heard sermons where things are taken out of this, the Olivet Discourses is known, and they're applied, and there are signs all over the place here about the rapture. But now, as we come to Matthew 24, let me ask you one simple question. Was the rapture revealed by Jesus? Did he reveal the rapture? Pastor David's shaking his head no. So is Mark. And a few more of you should too. I mean, the rapture is a mystery. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51, says specifically, the rapture was a mystery. Now, our definition of mystery, if you have any problem with it at all, write down Romans 16, 25, and 26, because it will tell you that a mystery is something that was not revealed in the Old Testament, but is revealed in the New Testament, so that we can understand it. Now, wait a minute. So wait a second. Let's think for a moment. If it wasn't revealed in the Old Testament, and it wasn't revealed before Paul said it, then could Jesus have been talking at any point about the rapture? Could he? No, he couldn't. That right there should stop us in our tracks. When you come to Matthew 24, if the rapture is a mystery, and if we take mystery the right way, and please, when you talk to people, please help them understand that mystery doesn't mean some deep, dark secret that's hard to understand, that you have to be shrewd to know it, that you have to read Maimonides to understand it. No, it doesn't mean that. It simply means something that wasn't revealed in the Old Testament, but it is in the New. And the rapture, there's nothing mysterious about it. All you have to do is read 1 Thessalonians 4, 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 Corinthians 15, and you know quite a bit about the rapture. And we also know there's nothing that blocks it, nothing that's preceding it, no signs before it. But now that alone, if you look at Matthew 24, we know right off the bat, there cannot be anything. There cannot be a sign of the rapture in here because Jesus never spoke about the rapture. Why would he give signs to something he never spoke about? I mean, that doesn't make any sense at all. Not a bit of sense. And if you look down through here, this discourse was for one reason. It was the disciples asked him, and what started the whole thing? Look at the second verse of Matthew 24. Do you not see all these things? I say unto you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down. The temple. Not one stone will be left upon another. Now history tells us, and history sometimes is accurate, that happened because the gold in the temple, when it was burned, melted and ran down all over the place. And so they pried the bricks apart with their swords, every brick to get that little bit of gold out. So they pried them apart. And according to history, if it's accurate, and I would not dispute it, that they tried every brick apart to get every bit of gold. So that it was literally fulfilled. But what this whole chapter is based upon this one thing Christ said, because then his disciples are going to come to him. Look at verse 3. Now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately and said, tell us, number one, when these things will be. Number two, what is the sign of your coming? Number three, what's the sign of the end of the age? Three specific questions. But now remember, it couldn't be anything related to us because, number one, the rapture is a mystery, so it couldn't be back here. And number two, Jesus only mentioned the church one time in Matthew 16. And you don't find anything in here about the church. Now, I know people will see the word elect, and they'll say, well, the elect, it has to be the church. Well, wait a minute. Do you think there weren't elect people in the Old Testament that God saved? And even the angels are elect. The angels aren't part of the church. It'd be interesting if they were, Dave. Perhaps they would be the ones that would be more spiritual than we. No, the elect. So when you read this chapter, keep in mind, there cannot be anything in here because the rapture is a mystery that was not taught. This question is strictly related to Israel and their relationship to the Lord. What happens? What's the sign of His coming? And as you go down through here, He does give you answers. The sign of His coming. He doesn't specifically give it, but he tells when. If you look down to the 29th verse, He said in verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the earth will be shaken. By the way, there's your word shaken again that we saw back in 2 Thessalonians 2, shaken. It means pretty violent. It's pretty good. Back there, it's a pretty good upset. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. He doesn't tell them what it is, but He does tell them when. The sign will appear at the end of the tribulation. And the other sign, the sign of the end of the age, back in verse 14. And this gospel will be preached unto all the world as a witness unto all nations, and then the end will come. Now please note, it says the end of the world back in Matthew 24:3. The New King James corrects that. It should be the end of the age. It's not the word for world. It's the word that should be translated age. There's an age that's going to end. And the mark of it is going to be the gospel of the kingdom. Now, if you're looking at Matthew 24:14, draw a line out to the margin and write Matthew 4:17. Because the gospel that it's talking about here is not the gospel of grace by which a person is initially saved. It's the gospel concerning the kingdom of the heavens, the millennial kingdom. It's going to be preached throughout all the world before the end of the tribulation. So you have answers to these questions. But it has nothing at all to do with the church. Now, if you're only going to show somebody one thing, and this would be the eye-opener to people. If you can get people to agree that there are no signs before the rapture, or that the church doesn't go into the tribulation, look at the 15th verse. What does it say in the 15th verse? Therefore, when you see the abomination desolation, when you see, who's going to see it? Well, you're going to have to be in the tribulation to see the abomination desolations. And we know from Daniel, if you go back to Daniel 9:27, it happens right in the middle of the week, 3.5 years. So Jesus says, when you see, wait a minute, are you going to be here to see it on this planet? Now don't allegorize it. Don't say I'm going to be looking down from heaven and seeing it. No, He says, when you see, there are going to be people here and see it. But who is it? It's Israel. Now let me ask you a simple question. If this is an event that happens in the middle of the tribulation, how can anything be here that's happening after the rapture be a sign of the rapture? That's insane. This is stuff that happens after the rapture. And people want to go here and say, there are signs of the rapture in events that happen after the rapture? Huh? You can't jump into the tribulation and say, oh, here's a sign. I'm going to go back here to my own time. If we had time travel, I suppose maybe some people would want to try it. But the point of the matter is, you can't have something that happens after the rapture have any sign pointing to the rapture. It would be just, can anybody understand how that's possible? Because if you can, please explain to me afterwards. I'd like to know how something that follows the event can be a sign that the event's coming. It's like, I think when this happens, we'll be in heaven and we won't have to be told that the rapture's come. But you see, folks, people love to come to Matthew 24 and 25. We're not going to go down through here and look at all the other things. But if you have a friend, you know somebody, that has a problem and they want to come here and find signs of the coming, there's only those two things you need to tell them. Number one, that the rapture is a mystery. 1 Corinthians 15:51, you show them that. And number two, you take them right down to verse 15 and say, This is the people who are going to see the abomination of desolation. In the middle of the tribulation, they're going to be here and see it. Well, that's not us. And therefore, if we're not here, and this isn't the tribulation, how can something that happens after the rapture be a sign pointing to it? I'm still trying to figure that one out. Well, one other thing. The Lord didn't teach it. Paul didn't teach it in any of his teachings on the rapture, on the day of the Lord, on the end times. Christ does not teach it because it wasn't revealed. And if you look over to the book of Revelation, the prophetic book to the church. Now, people want to find prophecy for the church back in Matthew. Please don't let them do it. It is not for us. It doesn't say anything about us. It is to Israel. It is about Israel. It deals with the kingdom. It doesn't have that much to do with us except to tell us things that are going to happen. We need to know them, but not because we're going to experience them. When you help other people and in your own life, that you don't think everything in the Bible has to directly affect me. It affects you indirectly. When I read Matthew 24, it does affect how I live. It makes me rejoice because I am not going to be here when all that stuff goes on. I hope it does to you too. I hope that you look at that and say, praise God, I'm saved by grace. I'm not even going to see it. I'm not going to see any of this. You're not going to be in heaven looking down and saying, oh wow, look at all this. You're going to have something a lot better. You're going to be in the presence of the Lord. You're going to be like Christ. Now whatever goes on down here, it's not going to be that interesting to me. And it's not going to be that nice. You just read through Matthew 24 and see the things that happen. Read Revelation 6 and beyond. If you want to look at the carnage that's going on there, you go right ahead. I don't think I want to do it. Now, in the book of Revelation, this is the prophetic book to the church. If you want to see prophecy as it relates to the church, folks, please go to the right place. And when you talk to people, say, look, this is the prophetic book for the church. This is the only one that's written to the church to tell us about our future. Matthew doesn't do it for us. It's important, yes, but it doesn't tell you what's going to happen to us. Here it is right here. Now, Revelation chapter 1, when you come here, this book is wonderful because it does tell us the future. But one thing I like about it is it gives you an outline. And John, I love the way the Apostle John writes. And, of course, this is the Lord's outline. But right, look at verse 19 of the first chapter. There's a very simple outline that you have. He says, write the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things that shall take place after this. Or the King James reads, hereafter. Write the things which you have seen. Okay, the things which you have seen. Well, what had he seen? Well, if you look back, beginning at verse 12, he said, he hears a voice. He said, then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his feet, girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and his hair were white as wool, or white like wool, white as snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice was as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. Now that's what he saw. And he wrote about that, didn't he? There it is right there. That's what he had seen. Now it says, the things which are. This becomes important. What are the things which are? Well, you keep reading on, and there wasn't a chapter division. Because in the 20th verse it says, the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels or messengers of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. Well, what are the things that are then? Well, he just tells you, didn't he? He just says it right here. They are, present tense, they are. They are the seven stars are the messengers, and the seven lampstands are the churches. Those are the things that are, Revelation 2 and 3. And as you read down through here, one of the things that is so striking in Revelation chapter 2 and 3 is that Jesus addressing the church addresses in the second person singular. In verse 2 of Revelation 2, for instance, he says, I know your works. Second person singular. There's something very dramatic about that. Who is the one who's responsible for the church? And what happens? Jesus addresses the messenger. Who's the messenger of the church? It's the pastor. That's why James says, be not many teachers, because there's a much greater judgment. The pastor was held. You mean the pastor of the church of Ephesus was responsible for what went on? Right? He says, remember, verse 4 of Revelation 2, nevertheless I have this against you, that you, second singular, have left your second singular first love. It was the pastor that did it. And the church followed him. So please notice, there's a little bit of solemnity in here. It is a awesome, in the truest sense of the word awesome, and terrible responsibility to be a pastor. Because the pastor is responsible to set the lead, and the people are to follow him. But if you remember what it says back in Hebrews, and this is an aside, look back to Hebrews 13 for just a second. In Hebrews 13, there is something that I saw a long time ago, and it stuck in my mind, and I will never forget this verse, scripture, because it's in the Word of God, obviously, but because of what it says and how it says it. It's a very stern reminder. In Hebrews 13, verse 7, remember those who rule over you. Wait a minute. That word for rule, if you haven't in earlier, please notice. It's not the word rule. It's not somebody that stands there with a scepter and says, I am the king. No, it's those who lead you. And who are they? Who have spoken the word of God to you. It's a dative of advantage. Who've spoken the word of God for your advantage. Whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. See what that says? You follow their faith when? When you see, when you consider, when you observe. And it's a word that means to look at something over and over, more than once. When you observe what they do, when you observe what it does in their life, then you follow them. That's why when you come back to Revelation, the things which are the seven churches. And they are addressed in the second person singular. And if you understand that, you see the terrible and awesome responsibility it is to be a pastor. That's why they're worthy of a double honor. That's why we should follow the man. Because if we can see the conduct, if we can see where it ends and see what it does, then we should be following what we see. That's what was true here. And at the church of Thessalonica, the church of Revelation, of Ephesus in Revelation 2, please remember what happened to it. It says if he didn't go back to that, verse 5, remember therefore from where you, second singular, have fallen, and repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. What in the world is this? If he didn't straighten up, if he didn't go back to his original love, this first love, the original love, that's what you find in the new commandment. Jesus said, I'm going to take the church away. And we mentioned this, and I'll mention it again. 262 A.D., there was no church at Ephesus. It was gone. Why? What happened to it? Their first love. The original love. They didn't show love for the brethren. All the good things that are said about Ephesus. They dropped the ball one place. The church is gone. God means business, folks. He means business. We can't pass this passage without reminding you that we are responsible to love one another. We do that by fellowshipping together. Well, the things which are then, Revelations 2 and 3, are the church. But now, if you go down and read through here, we do not see a single prophecy that says this must happen before the rapture. Now, I know these are prophetic. I know they're in order. I know we can look at the book of Revelation and we can see the church of Laodicea. And I have a general feeling, and I hope you do too, that as we see the church of Laodicea becoming the prominent face of Christianity, that tells you that we're at the very end of the dispensation, but it still doesn't say Christ is coming when you see this church. This church existed in Paul and John's time. It's still out there. Now today, the church of Laodicea, the big rich church, this is the church that verse 20 of Revelation 3 talks about. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Now, if we keep it in context, Jesus is not knocking on the door of somebody's heart. He's talking to the church. What door is he knocking on? It's the door of the church. It's the church that has Jesus outside saying, can I come in? In other words, he's not part of that church, is he? Big religious organization. Now, you can look at this and say, well, we're in the time when Laodicea is becoming bigger and bigger and bigger. But you know what? I heard 20 years ago people saying the church of Laodicea was so big. And 30 years ago and 40 years ago. And probably Pastor Dave and Brother Dale can remember when they were kids, their dad probably talked about how big it was then. And it was Laodicea is the church. But there's no sign here. Now, in the other part of this outline that we see is write the things which shall take place after this or hereafter. Now that word in the King James, I had to chuckle about that, because that word hereafter might suggest to someone it's talking about the afterlife for the Christian. It's not. That's not at all. If you have an interlinear, you'll notice that there are two Greek words there that should be translated after these things. So the last point is, you write the things which are the churches, and the things which are after these things. Now, if you turn over Revelation 4:1, guess what you have? And after these things, whoa, we just saw that, didn't we? Uh-huh. After these things, after what things? After the church. I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. Now, if you read Revelation 4:5, you have the groundwork laid, you have the background laid for what comes in chapter 6, which is what? The tribulation. Now, Revelation 4:1 compared with 1:19, it makes it pretty obvious that this is the book of prophecy. This is the book of prophecy for the church, and it makes it just as plain as the nose on my face that there are no signs before the rapture and that the church is not going into the day of the Lord. I don't know why people want to put us there. I don't know how they think they can do it, but the book of prophecy for the church makes it very plain we're not going to be there. We're not going to be there. Well, this morning I hope that we have left you with a pretty strong impression. I hope this morning that as we look at our country, people see all of these troubling signs that are happening right before our eyes. We see our country going down, going to the pot. And it would be tempting to think that, that there's something in this, that we can look at this and we can see some indication that, well, this is pointing to the coming of Christ because something... No, wait a minute, hold a second. We need to remember that the Word of God doesn't have any signs, because we've looked at a number of things. We looked at Paul's teaching concerning the rapture. Were there any signs before the rapture there? No. We looked at Paul's teaching concerning the day of the Lord. Did we see anything there that indicated to his rapture? Or signs before the rapture? No. We looked at Paul's teaching concerning the last days. Was there anything there that said there was a sign before the rapture? No, the last days teaching in 2 Timothy 3, go back and read it again, it doesn't even talk about the rapture. It talks about the quality of unsaved people. And Paul puts himself in the day of the Lord. We looked at looked at what Christ taught in his prophetic passage in Matthew 24, and we didn't really look at 25, but we introduced it. And what did we see there? Well, when we remember that the rapture is a mystery, how could you give signs for something that wasn't even revealed? It wouldn't have made any sense if he had done that. And Christ is not like some people are. He's not stupid. It would have been stupid. And besides that, if you remember the 15th verse, and folks, when you teach somebody, help them, please, take them to Matthew 24:15 and say, look, this is written to people who are in the tribulation, who will see the man of sin. Now, if that's the case, then the whole chapter and the whole context deals with people who are going to be here in the tribulation. And how can anything that happens in the tribulation be a sign pointing to the rapture when the rapture is before the tribulation and these events are after the rapture? Say, wait a minute, halt. This sounds like some gibberish that they would write in some law in Congress. So we've seen all these things today. Now, what should our response be to this? The prophetic book of Revelation doesn't allow any place. Let me suggest, as we close this morning, let's go back to Titus chapter 2. Pastor Dale, Brother Dale, Pastor Dale, he's a pastor and a brother both. He took us here, and I want to just go back and read this. What should it be our response to the fact there isn't a sign preceding the rapture? Well, Titus chapter 2, beginning at verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation, or it should be the saving grace of God, has appeared to all, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present evil age, or in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God, even our Savior Jesus Christ. What does that say? What should we be doing? Looking for the blessed hope, expecting to welcome it. It's a big difference. I'm not looking for signs. I hope you're not looking for signs preceding rapture. I hope you're not out there reading the newspaper saying, well, look, this matches here, and this matches here, and this... No, don't do that. Come right here to Titus chapter 2. This is where you tell people, you want to talk about the rapture? This is how you handle it. You look for it, you expect it. What should our response be? Don't look for signs. Look for Him. I can hardly wait. I hope this morning it's what you say too. I can hardly wait. There are no signs. Thank God the next event's the rapture. And when we see Him, we will be like Him. I can hardly wait. Let's pray. Father, today we're thankful that we know these things from the Scripture, that the Word of God makes it plain. There aren't signs before the rapture. There aren't signs that point to it. In fact, the next prophetic event is the rapture. And Father, we're so thankful today that as we read Scripture, that we can see it in the book of Revelation, we can see it in Matthew 24 and 25. The tribulation is going to be a horrible time of judgment on this world, but it's on ungodly people. It's not on Christians. We're saved by grace, Father, and though we don't deserve a bit of it, we certainly don't deserve forgiveness. We deserve that kind of punishment that goes on in the tribulation, but the grace of God has removed that from us. Father, we're so thankful today that we will not have to face this time. And Father, may our hearts be filled with joy at the thought that the next event is the coming of Christ. And we should be, as Titus said, looking for, expecting to welcome. It should bring joy to us because we can hardly wait. And when we realize, Father, when we see Him, we'll be like Him, we should hardly be able to wait. May that return be soon now, we'd ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.